This continues the discussion of Revelation and completes the series, God in All 66.
Is that all this is for? It's a highly artistic piece of work. Does it have some really specific information that really makes a contribution to our understanding and helps us trust God more and be willing to wait? The thought that God has been dealing with something far bigger than saving you and me, or dealing with the conflict on this planet. To us, that's all we see. And in the days of these people, they didn't know much about the size of the universe. Think what we know, which is probably just a little bit, about the size of this universe. And this war began up in heaven. And when numbers are used in the Bible to describe heaven, remember when the court sits in judgment in the book of Daniel, 100 million are watching. I mean, this is vast. And it would suggest that God's problem has been enormous, that he has been held up to disbelief by a leader of the angels that led a host of them to rebel against God. And ever since then, he has been, particularly on this planet, been seeking to thwart God's plan, especially through the coming of his Son, to reveal the truth. For Jesus came and said, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know if God can be trusted, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you can trust me, you can trust the Father. And many of us say, my, if God is just like Jesus, then we would trust him. And God did all this, it says, as a spectacle to angels and to men, the whole universe looking on. And it's quite apparent in Revelation that the universe looking on was immensely impressed. And when Jesus came back after the resurrection and the few days that followed, they've never tired telling him, your decisions, your judgments, your ways of governing your universe are holy, just, right, and good. And as far as we're concerned, you've won the war. It's only down on this planet there's some people who are not sure that he has. So it would seem to me this helps put our own predicament, and we as individuals want to be saved. It puts our own predicament in a much larger, broader setting. And what God revealed on this planet, which is recorded in the 66 books, has certainly won the loyal angels. Listen to them in the book of Revelation. And that same truth about God that has confirmed their trust is what wins some of us back to trust and love and admiration. And it's a law we become like the one we worship and admire. And this seems to suggest that when we agree with what they're saying up in heaven, absolutely convinced about God, and we're so settled into it we can never be moved, then God can allow the war to come to an uncontrived, unmanipulated end, which is the way he does things. And when the adversary is given freedom to do what he wants, remember Thessalonians? That he is being restrained until the restrainer is taken out of the way, and then it even pictures the adversary coming as a counterfeit angel, as a counterfeit Christ, and the whole world worships him except the few. And then the end comes. Wouldn't it help the early Christians be willing to wait, realizing the scope of this whole thing and the awareness that God has won his case, and why is he waiting for us? Because we're not yet settled into what the angels are. We're not yet convinced. And they'd go home and say, well, shame on us. What is it we're not settled about? Anybody here not believe in God? There wouldn't be a hand go up. Anybody here not believe in the second coming? Anybody here not believe in the Bible? They could go down the list and say, what is it we're not settled into? Now, be more specific. What are we not settled into that we need to be settled into? As the Christians would go home, that would be the only practical thing worthy of their consideration is, if we're right, this is why he's waiting, why he hasn't come yet, that we may think we've taken the gospel to all the world, but we really didn't take the true gospel. You know, there have been other gospels. Paul talked about that. And so people have been settled into a false gospel, into a false picture of God. Maybe we need to go home and review what the good news is really all about, and then make sure we're presenting it correctly to ourselves and to the rest of the world. And then let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. It'll be the Holy Spirit who guides them into truth and convinces and settles them into the truth. And when that is done, and none of us will know when it is, but when that is done, God can say, it is done, it is finished. And he quotes, pours out his wrath. Isn't that what it says in that chapter? You pour out his wrath. And somebody will say, good, that's what we're waiting for. And you turn to that person and say, why did you say good, that's what we're waiting for? Well, because I can hardly wait for him to fulfill that precious promise, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And you say, well, what kind of picture do you have of God? And when he gets through describing it, you very carefully say, and you'd better be his mother or his pastor to say it, I think you're part of the problem. I don't think you've got the true picture of God. You're settled into the wrong one, and maybe you're one of the reasons why he's waiting. He'll say, what do you mean? I have lots of precious promises about wrath and vengeance and all the rest of it. So maybe we need to review things like that. And that brings us to that terrible chapter of the seven last plagues, when he pours out the wrath, his wrath. And the third angel's message, he pours out his wrath, and it turns out to be fire and brimstone, and they're tormented forever and ever, because they have not loved him and trusted in Jesus. So that seems pretty clear. The gospel is, God will save you if you believe in him and accept the payment for your sins, but if you don't believe in him and you don't love him, he will torment you for eternity. Now we've summed up the gospel. And once we're settled into that, then he will come. So maybe we would need to go back and study the details a wee bit. You see, there is work to be done. And we go back and we read maybe the three angels' messages. The first comes with the good news. And the second one says the opposition is collapsed in corruption and deceit. And the third one says, if you prefer the false side to the gospel true side, then let me tell you what is going to happen to you. Now, how do you understand that? That seems to say, love me or I'll torment you in fire for eternity. And that's the good news.
That's because you're taking one text.
So we have to go back and study all these things, don't we?
You know, it's interesting. I grew up in a religious household. I went to school for 16 years in a different religious schools, which means every single day of my school career, I got religion. I went to church every week. I belong to a church that told us very definitely, as most churches do, but definitely what to believe, very strong beliefs, and I never knew what I believed. I knew that at the end that people were going to be standing up with their lives for what they believed, and I could not tell you what I believed. And I've talked with other people from other churches, and they felt the same way. If you question them, what it really comes down to, they can give you a few facts about their churches. And I've watched some of these people that I have questioned, and as I've seen a group of people go through the Bible book by book from beginning to end, suddenly I've seen different people from all different denominations that know what they believe. It's not to say everybody is perfect, but they've got, suddenly for the first time in their lives, they know what they believe, and they can explain it to someone.
Well, now, having seen that work out so nicely, having it so neatly worked out in your own mind, wouldn't you like to go back now and write the Bible the way it should have been written? Nice and neat and clear from 1 to 10.
I think that as you go through with a group and really go through the Bible and then go through it again, it is way more clear than what it appears with just surface reading.
Well, why doesn't God just state the truth? He has the authority.
This is the truth, that's it. Short chapter.
No. I mean, why all these stories that puzzle us? Why the things in the book of Judges? Why the Levite and his concubine? We could have gone along without those three chapters.
No, but as you read about different things in history, to know what people were like back then, to know how God dealt with them, or whether did God say anything about it? I mean, just all different things. You need a history rather than God just, I mean, he could have wrapped it up then real fast.
Well, does it go back to the question we've often raised? What is it that God apparently wants most of his children throughout the universe? We've often spoken of love and spoken of trust. Because if he had in his family genuine love and mutual trust and trustworthiness, there'd be no war. There'd be unity, harmony, atonement, peace, safety, freedom, every good thing that God desires. Well, why doesn't he just say, that's what I want? And you wonder if you can trust me? Listen, I made you. I am infinitely powerful. And incidentally, if you don't trust me, read the last book in the Bible. Now do you trust me? Yes, I surely do. You might be tempted to say with a little tremulous sound in your voice. And he says, I don't like that sound. Tell me personally, are you really of your own free will convinced that I can be trusted and that you'd be safe and free living with me for eternity? And you say, well, tell me what to say and I'll say it. I mean, I don't want to displease you. I'd be afraid to displease you. Just tell me what to say. I mean, just put it down. I'll memorize it and I will repeat it to you. This Christmas, I got hold of one of these little parrots, you know. You speak to the parrot and it repeats back. You've seen those things. It repeats back twice. And it's such an illustration. I should have brought it for this last time. You say, I love you. And it goes back, I love you. I love you. I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Whatever you say, it says back twice. And God could have had billions of parrots throughout his universe easily. But what kind of a God would be satisfied with that? Or what kind of a husband would be satisfied if his wife were programmed to say every hour on the hour, I love you, I love you? I mean, it would make beasts out of us, wouldn't it, if we enjoyed that? God says, I want it to be your choice and your decision. That's the kind of person I am. Because some maybe don't like that. Well, that's a personal matter. Some of us love it. But what is the truth? Isn't the fact that God goes this long, long way around to present not authoritative statements, but evidence? The Bible is made up largely, isn't it, of evidence and demonstration. God at work under difficult circumstances. And so that brings up the statement we sometimes use with respect to how he can win the war. Even if a person has been falsely accused of being untrustworthy, no denials or claims can settle that. It does no good to say, but I can be trusted and I'm bigger than you are. Only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, particularly difficult ones, can trust be reestablished and confirmed. And the 66 books are a record of God's demonstration of his trustworthiness. And didn't we seem to feel at times that some of the most difficult stories were the most impressive evidences of his trustworthiness? Why would he allow himself, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Truth, to be described as he is in many of the stories in the Old Testament? What a risk he ran. And then the records of him speaking people in ways that seem so out of character. Why did he do that? Why would he send she-bears to children who were being irreverent? And why would he raise his voice on Sinai when we know he'd much rather take children in his lap and weep softly over Jerusalem and say, how I wanted to come close to you, but you wouldn't listen to me. He'd much rather do that. So we might ruin the whole thing because we would like to make a nice, neat presentation of the truth and say, by the way, I got this signed by God himself. Any questions? And God says, I call you no longer my servants who don't ask any questions. I could have fixed you. You wouldn't even be my servants. You'd be my robots. I could have done that. I call you rather my friends because I've told you everything. And why did I tell you? Because I want you to understand. I want you to choose to love and trust me. The thing is, do we like a God like that? Some are very worried about a God like that. They'd rather have might and power than a still small voice. But which lasts in the long run? So anybody want to volunteer to rewrite the Bible? Would we ruin it? We'd surely edit out a few things, wouldn't we, that seem to be a bit of a problem? Yes, Bob.
But you know, what you may edit out may be what someone else needs to hear.
That's true too, isn't it?
When you read this third angel's message, it sounds quite ferocious. But on the other hand, I suspect that's what God wanted. As we talked earlier, he's raising his voice here, and he only usually raises his voice, as I read through the Bible, when there are things of critical nature that have to be brought to the attention of everyone. And what he says here is true. I mean, if you read Isaiah 33, he is a consuming fire, and he doesn't go out day or night. His glory that we read about, you know, when Moses said, Lord, I would like to see your glory. And he says, you can't. You can't see my face. I'll hide you in the cleft and I'll go by you. He's a consuming fire to everything that's out of step with him. And so what he's saying is, I'm coming again. And when I come this time, I'm not going to be veiled in humanity. I'm coming like I normally am. I'm going to put things back the way they normally are. And if you're out of place with me, it's utter, complete, forever destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And he's painting it in words that are so graphic that hopefully those who might be sneering or unbelieving will at least take a second look It's raising your voice. And if we edited that out, it may be just something like that is needed by someone to get them to come to their senses and try to find out what more is happening. So I would be afraid to edit anything out. I think he's a consummate editor who has put together something that will speak to everyone in the human race.
Right after that fearsome third angel's message, and some versions punctuate this to be part of the third angel's, in that 14:12, he says, "This is all I really want. I want you to keep my commandments, that is, to love me and love each other, and hold fast to your loyalty and faith in Jesus. I want you to trust my son, who said, if you trust me, you trust my father." So once again, he's saying, all I want is love and trust. And I can't command that, actually. But that's what I really want. And I can't intimidate you. So if the third angel's message scares you into saying, we love you and we trust you, I never intended that be the result, because that's not worth anything. All I want is love and trust. But if you do not love and trust me, what will I do? What will I do? And you think of the book of Hosea. What does a man do when he cannot win a woman to love him? He lets her go. Now, that's the only part that's similar. There's no sin involved in that, you understand? But if someone will not love you, what can you do? Just let him go. And so what happens when he lets us go? And we have much evidence in Scripture what happens. Isn't there much in the 65 that feeds right into the book of Revelation? If we've read the 65, then it clarifies so much with evidence in the book of Revelation, which is why each time I get to Revelation, I think it would be very good now to go back to Genesis and go through with the war in mind. And that's what got me started, was that for the first time I read it for this intent, to find the picture of God in the entire Bible. So I read it in a relatively short space of time, and it was so impressive to me that the framework for the whole content of Scripture is this war that began up in heaven. And the Bible is a record of how God won the war, not by might and power, but by love and truth. And his love took him so far as to risk being thought of as unloving as he met people where they are, as parents do when they discipline their children. It's a rare child who says, "Thank you, Mother, I needed that, and I love you all the more because you just disciplined me." The book of Hebrews says that comes later. You remember, later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it was after that became so apparent from the book of Revelation that I reread it in the light of the war. And then it really holds together. And then I began inviting people to join with me to go through in that setting. And then all you can do is watch, as you said, Connie, and see what happens to people. And it's very wonderful to see. It doesn't mean we have to agree on the identification of every head and horn or a number of other little details. But it's consistently all the way through, God is revealing the truth about himself over against the deceit and the lying of the adversary, the accuser, the serpent who lied about him in the beginning. And that was on the subject of what he'll do to those who disagree with him. Starts right there. And that really then tied the whole Bible together, and I've been checking it ever since. But it's very nice to check it through the eyes of others, especially someone like you, Dana. You're 13 now. What do you think of this last book as being the last one in the 66? Is it a good summary, or does it introduce a lot of new problems at the end? Is it like reading a good book, and then there's a final chapter on questions to be worked on?
Yeah.
Or does it sum it up?
It's almost as if it kind of leaves for a book following it. You look back at everything you've read, and you put it towards a book, you go, this is getting easier as we go along. And then you come to the end, and just reading it without going through with other people, you go, whoa, what's this? Is this, you know, chapter put in the wrong book? Did they get mixed up during printing? And then you have to kind of look closer, and then as we've done, you can kind of see what he's getting at now, and that it was kind of like saying, this is what's going to happen. And I know it's a lot more confusing than everything, but it's kind of like ending it up saying, you know, we have quite a bit left to go over, and this is it.
Supposing we follow the idea, as you read through one time, you list every item that's mentioned that you would want to study further. For example, we have the word gospel, the everlasting gospel. Oh, I'm sure that was mentioned before in the Bible. I better go back and see everything it says about gospel. And then there's fire, and there's wrath, and even the meaning of forever and ever. I mean, and you make a list. And then these different symbols and the animals and everything. And you say, somewhere back in the 65, that sounds a little familiar. And you list them all down. And then when you look at the list, you realize that the best thing to do would be to go back and read Genesis through Jude again. And the Old Testament is particularly helpful on a lot of this. The best preparation for answering the questions that are provoked by the book of Revelation is to reread the 65 before, it seems to me. What about for you, though? Jane, you said you hadn't spent a lot of time on this book, but you've heard references to it. It interests me so. On television, there's so many programs that come on, especially during the night if you're sleepless, and they have a lot of religious programs, and there will be someone standing at a blackboard explaining every one of these items with great certainty and conviction, and they differ on so many of them. What should the hearer do? Decide the person who sounds the most friendly. He probably has the truth with him. But the variety of explanations is quite extraordinary, isn't it?
Well, just in chapter 14, in 10, it says, will themselves drink God's wine, the wine of his fury? So then you look at what fury means, that yes. God lets them go.
Yes.
The smoke of the fire that torments them goes up forever and ever in 11.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think about God's presence, and it doesn't say that they're kept alive. It's saying that the fire, I don't know, these are just little things I picked out just in that, that I thought it meant the fire goes forever.
And we don't mind if it does.
Right.
We want it to.
So yes, depends how you identify.
You can probably spend a lot of time going through and the parts that are difficult, you can go back and try and figure out what they're trying to say and get a little relief from it.
So while Revelation is fresh in mind, you go through the earlier books quickly enough that you haven't forgotten these items, like this fire.
Right.
You see, you've mentioned Isaiah 33. I mean, how pertinent that is. And many other descriptions of Gehenna and so forth in the Old Testament. When you come to forever and ever and you ask, well, how long is that? And you remember how forever and ever is used in different places in the Bible. How long is forever in the Bible? And you remember the slave who elected to stay, and he was taken to the doorpost of the house, and a little hole was punched in the lobe of his ear, and he would serve his master forever. How long was that?
Until he died.
Until he died, or until the next Jubilee, perhaps. Forever. And then the beast. What beast? Have beasts been used as representatives of powers? Complicated beasts here with heads and horns and things. Has such complexity ever been indicated before, even in the Old Testament? And so you go back and take another look at all of those. I have great respect for detailed scholars of Scripture and of the book of Revelation, who in print have given us the advantage of their research over the years with respect to all these details. I like it. I'm glad it's all available. Before I came over, I opened up my favorite commentary to look up a point or two. Very, very helpful. In fact, the kind of commentary it is, and what makes it so helpful, is it doesn't say, some think it's this or that, but we tell you officially it is as follows. It says, here is evidence for this, and here is evidence for that, and you are allowed to make up your own mind. But I like the accumulation of evidence. It took a lot of work to study these symbols and even the history of that part of the world to provide me data that I can use and put together in arriving at my identification of these things. I like commentaries like that.
Well, also in 20, when it talks about the defeat of Satan in 2010, then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But if you go down to 14, it talks about this lake of fire is the second death. I assume it's the same lake of fire. And that they die.
It says right there, this is the second death, the lake of fire. In fact, is this the only place we have any explanation of the difference between the first death and the second death, which can have quite an effect on one's interpretation of things. In chapter 20, verse 5, in fact, it brings up an interesting little detail. Start with 4. Mm-hmm. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And I welcome all research on the mark in 666. I've got some big files on that and have my own personal opinion. Now, it says here, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that would seem to be the bad people, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, if you take here a verse and there a verse, read just verse 5. Just verse 5. The rest of the dead, that is the wicked, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So that clearly says that the first resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked. No way. Well, how did that ever happen? Well, take those numbers out of there. There were no verse divisions. That one is in a regrettable place. But there has been a religious movement that has made a great deal out of that. My version has it in parentheses. Mm-hmm. Does yours too?
Yes.
To try to help us realize. Take the numbers out and read right through. There's no question. The loyal ones who arise at the second coming, that is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, you see, are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Mm-hmm. And there is no resurrection from the second death. And so, doesn't it make a difference as we've gone through with the stories of the Old Testament, where it would seem that God has put many of his children to sleep himself personally, like the firstborn in Egypt? And we know we suggested that they didn't die because they were evil. They died because they were firstborn. And it could have included the 13-year-old daughter of a wonderful Egyptian family who would make a perfect candidate for the kingdom. And she died that night, firstborn. Well, according to this chapter, if that individual is safe to admit to the kingdom, is a teachable, savable person, then that person will arise in the resurrection of the teachable, savable. The death to be concerned about is the second death. God has put many of his children to sleep. If you see God's hand in the flood, he drowned the whole human race but 8. But it's the first death always. It's the second death we're most concerned about. God doesn't say, love me or I'll kill you in the first death. Saints die the first death. Everybody dies the first death. God has put good people to sleep in the first death. The 185,000 Assyrians that died that night may have included some fathers who were conscripted into the army and made to fight, and they could hardly wait to get home and be with their families, and they died that night. The angel of the Lord put them to sleep. And the next moment of consciousness, they awaken in the appropriate resurrection. And haven't you found it very helpful to have that in mind as we read the stories through? It doesn't trouble me that God would put in harmony with his long-range plan, that he might put people to sleep in the first death, because he has the power to resurrect them. It's the second one we're concerned about. Well, do you prize the last book, or do you wish it had ended with Jude, with that lovely doxology? That was a wonderful ending, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. No, I think this is here for a reason, and like Bob was saying, there's parts of it that may touch different people, and it's just important that it's written this way.
What about those 7 horrible plagues?
Do you think that the people think some of those already happened?
Well, you look around the world now, and people say, my, that could qualify as right. One. But
the intent, it seems to say, this is what's going to happen.
Do they suggest to us that if God were not restraining, this world would hardly be livable in? That we would largely agree to.
Well, I think that's very important for people to understand. People look at it as God doing this. And if God wasn't here protecting us, this would have happened already.
Don't you marvel at some of these dreadful natural catastrophes that smite our planet? It seems more frequent now. Maybe the reporting is more adequate. But why does it always stop just short of wrecking everything? earthquakes. They devastate part of the planet, but not the whole planet. These awful diseases smiting the human race. The devil goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the enemy of us all, is pictured in Scripture. And God restraining, holding him back. When he ceases to restrain, he will come as a counterfeit angel of light. You remember all those passages in Scripture? Maybe every morning when we wake up and find that we're alive for another day and it looks livable and the air is relatively breathable and the water relatively drinkable and so on, we should be very grateful that the Lord delays his coming. How do we interpret the fact that we are still here 1900 years after the Lord said, take this gospel, this good news to the whole world, and then the end will come? So should we have mixed feelings? We're grateful that God is restraining, but a little embarrassed that we evidently are not settled enough ourselves or haven't done a convincing enough job of sharing this information with others. Of course, how would we share the information? When God shared information with us, he did what's described in Scripture. When we share information with others, we work it all out nice and neatly in so many neat little lessons, all authoritatively stated, and there we go rewriting it. As if to say, when God sought to convince us of the truth about himself, he had to do all this. But when we go, we just take a nice, neat little package and we can do it in a few days. You know, a nice little seminar for 6 weeks. And God says, I don't know how you think you can do it so quickly. It's took me a long time. And when God did it by telling the whole story. And we go and say, we don't have time for the story. We can just give you the facts. Now, here's a verse from here and here's a verse from there. Now, God had to show that he was loving and trustworthy and took a little time. We'll tell you, God is love and God can be trusted. And if you want to please him, you will trust. Because it says in the Bible that without faith it is impossible to please him. And we have neat little studies. Or would this suggest that the long, slow way of going through the Bible with people is the best way? That's the way God sought to convince them. But it takes a little time. And you know, these are the days of efficiency. We don't have that much time. And so we work it all out so neatly. Well, I wouldn't want to make fun of the neat things. I think that the neat statement should only be invitations and introductions to doing it the real way, which would suggest that the last thing that might happen on our planet is the thing that would delight the Bible houses the world around. I mean, what the Bible societies have done has been magnificent for so many years. And look what they did when the opportunity came to take Bibles to Eastern Europe and to Russia. The Bible societies immediately appealed for funds and began translating the Bible for the people over there. To me, that is fundamental what they're doing, and they really deserve our support. But a lot of people get the book and open it and, like the man in the chariot, say, I don't know what it means. Like the beasts and the images and all the rest. Could you climb into the chariot and explain to them what it means? So my conviction grew on me through the years, the best thing we could do is to help people read the Bible for themselves and make up their own minds. That seems to be God's way of convincing people. And hopefully they'll be willing to take the time. But hopefully they'll find it interesting enough to even get started. And what if your translation is so obscure you can't even read the first sentence? I mean, I don't want to make light of the King James. I admire the King James. I wouldn't have invested in my £20 facsimile if I didn't. It's a magnificent Bible. And I open it up and it says in divers ways and so forth. Divers ways. I don't want a book here on matters nautical. Divers ways? Sometimes the language is a real barrier. Well, let's find out what people can enjoy and dip into the immense variety now of translations. Wonderful translations. You've been using Good News. What would you use next time through?
Good News.
Would you use it again the next 10 times and then maybe switch?
No, I think I'd stick with it.
Would you?
I like it.
Have you enjoyed it?
Yes. In fact, my husband said this is the first Bible that he's been able to understand and was easy for him to read was the Good News.
Now, you see, the Bible societies would be so pleased with what you've said. It was the American Bible Society that sponsored this Good News Bible, today's English version. And on our trips to England, we were so impressed to find that though England has its own modern versions, like the New English Bible, of 30 years ago and now the Revised English Bible, we found the most popular Bible in Britain on our last few visits was the Good News, today's English version. It really has rung the bell with a great many people. Which one are you using now, Dana?
The Good News, too.
Do you have Bible classes in school?
Yeah.
What versions do you use there?
NIV.
New International Version?
Either that or King James. So.
Staying well on the conservative side there. But there isn't a bad one. Oh, except those odd ones I've talked about. But by and large, the Lord did not inspire the scriptures to lose them in translation. It has been very well preserved. And we should encourage people to enjoy the versions of their preference, I think. Yes.
Do you know what I so admire about that society is they have made these Bibles available for such a little amount of money. That
the price is incredible, isn't it?
It's nice to have a Bible study group where you're all reading from the same Bible, that for those that have maybe never read through the Bible before, mm-hmm. instead of embarrassing them as they're still trying to find what book you're referring to, mm-hmm. you can say, and everyone turned to page number. So that's really nice.
And for that price, they're incredibly well printed and bound, mm-hmm. too, at that. Well, how to summarize going through the 66?
It's the only way to do it.
Maybe it would be appropriate to read the book I wrote recently. The pastor of my church one time asked me if I would write out what I considered to be the most important of all Christian beliefs. He wanted to put it in the church bulletin. And now I found it translated into all kinds of languages around the world in church bulletins. People who seem to like this statement. And I would want to make it subject to revision after each trip through the 66. And at the end of the book, I entitled it, Another Look at God. I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere. The truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be, arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is an equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job. He has said of me what is right. And reading the 66 leads me to that to date. I rather fancy you share it with me.
We appreciate you taking us through.
It was a privilege.
You made the statement, if God is not the way I perceive Him to be, if I cannot be His friend, if He is going to use force and I can't trust Him, I would not want to be in the kingdom. And that scared me all the way, shivered my entire being. Because, of course, the way so many of us were raised is, at all costs, no matter what do you want the most? I want to live forever. I want to be in the kingdom. And you grow up only thinking that, and you don't stop to think too much about God, except you're terrified, you're not doing the rules right, or whatever else. I never heard anyone say before, you're the only one that I ever heard say that. And I thought about it for a long time, Bob and I discussed it, until it made, as I kept going through the Bible and listening and being in groups, it makes more sense. And when I came to that same conclusion and realized that that was truly the way I felt, that unless I could be friends with God, not mean buddy-buddy as we put things here on earth, with so much respect, as the more I get to know Him, actually the more I respect Him, the more awestruck I am, and the more I realize why sin is so bad.
Yeah.
when I put this whole package together, I so trust him. I would be so safe with him without looking over my back, my shoulder all the time, wondering, did he zap someone? If I make a mistake, what's going to happen?
My next.
Yeah, my next.
I realized that's the that finally became the only way I truly also wanted to be in the kingdom. And any other way didn't matter. So it really comes down to each person with what they believe. So when someone starts in with, you know, if they're right and I'm wrong, I don't want to be there anyway. So don't convince me. Don't talk me into it.
And then if they're right, God does want to have anger, revenge, and, well, let's call it justice. Then really the devil's picture of him is correct.
Yeah, exactly.
He is a despot.
Yeah.
The devil was right and we should join in the rebellion.
To think that God would be standing on the wall crying instead of burning them, which is what I always thought they were doing. And I realize people can say, oh, that's just because you wanted to sweeten it up and that's the comfort zone and whatever else.
Yeah.
And that's the point where really what I would come down to saying is, everyone has to be fully persuaded.
That's right.
And they may say whatever they want, but they're not going to convince me any differently. No, and it doesn't make right. And it doesn't make light of sin.
No, it makes it much more serious.
Mm-hmm. And it made me want to correct things in my own life because I recognized what was so bad about it, not because it was a rule anymore.
That's right.
It changes things.
Doesn't it, sir? Mm-hmm. It fits the whole thing together.
And if God was so angry, like they kept, you know, if you take all the texts where he says he's angry, he sure behaves strange for an angry person. He keeps going after Israel. I'm angry with you, but he keeps going after him. Come home. If he was really angry the whole time, he would have said, step aside, Moses, and watch me do it. They're going to go up like a pillar of smoke, and we'll start with you. And don't talk to me about my character right now. I'm after justice.
That's right. No, actually, I said this one place, that if that's the way God is, I hope he never comes back. And I got a communication from a person that that is the ultimate blasphemy. I mean, God is that way, and it is for you to bow your head. But I would have to say I wouldn't want to live with him at all. But then what Bob says is so important. I was talking to somebody in my study some time ago, and I said, have you ever thought you might be wrong? Well, that was quite unthinkable to this person. I said, but let's be fair about it. I might be wrong. But I said, if I'm wrong, it means that much to me if you think I lack conviction because I have a kind God. I don't want to live with him. I don't want him to come back. I couldn't. So if you're right, I don't want to live with your God. But now, if I'm right, you've got freedom and peace and love and everything. It's just God is kinder than you thought. I said, would you be disappointed if it turned out that my picture of God is right? And he almost came back with, yeah, because I couldn't trust a God who is not just. So in their conception, God's got to do this thing to satisfy them. So I said, it seems to me that you are requiring retribution and vengeance at the end, that you need it, at which point he became very angry. It was a very interesting moment.
Well, I've always heard actions speak louder than words, and here God is pandering after Israel, protecting them, sending them prophets one after another. Some of them are killed in the process, asking Hosea to marry this wife, and I mean, it's horrible what he's gone through. If he's so angry, he sure is acting in a schizophrenic way. He should be moving ahead decisively and eliminating him.
So it is a conviction, and that, I think, is what Paul concluded when he was in trouble because he had become soft. See, before Damascus Road, though he was on the wrong side, at least he was decisive and forceful. But when he became a Christian, he became willy-nilly, yea, and meant nay. And remember, he talked about that. And the brethren called him in about this soft message that he was teaching. And they told him, you need to firm up a little bit on a few points. But they didn't want to lose the income that he was bringing. It seems so strange that after they wasted him, then they took his writings for their Bible. But then they turned what I think was his message into the legalism that they suffered from in the first place. So it's just so perverse that the one they showed no confidence in then became their authority. Well, Christianity, that was so opposed at the first, was then adopted by millions, but it was turned into something else.
Sadly, I think God uses fear, because I look in my own life, fear kept me just close enough until I really was at the point where I could
listen.
Isn't that biblical? And that's the only thing fear did for me. And
sure.
I have to admit that if I look back and review my life, I loved Jesus, I was afraid of God.
Yeah.
I never connected the two. It terrified me.
Yeah.
And the terror did not allow me to have daily worship, because everything I looked at were the rules, and I couldn't quite live up to it. And even if I did sit down to have worship, how did I know how much was enough?
Mm-hmm.
Was it an hour? Was it 2 hours? I can't have that time in my day.
Mm-hmm.
And then all I could think of was the guilt. So it just keeps rolling over you. And I think that's why finally people will just break away and say, enough of this.
Yeah.
I kept just close enough to be fearful all the time until, and in that aspect, God uses fear. It's the way I think parents use fear. I will risk having you fear me and be upset because I swatted you because you were getting ready to go out into the street until you can get old enough. I need to keep you alive so that I can explain what was wrong. And right now, I can't explain
that it. Says it. Yeah.
Paul says that the law was the slave that goes and picks up the students from school to make sure they got home.
Absolutely.
That was all. It was just to get you to the place where you went, you know, where you would.
So he was an authority figure.
Led you to Christ in this parable. And then after that, he disappears, and it's the relationship.
So the revelation of God's love doesn't begin when he starts talking more gently. It starts when he runs the risk of being perceived as a rather fearsome deity, hardly one to be loved, raising his voice to his children. And then talking to trembling servants much of the time, but at least they stayed by. And he'd say, well done, well done. And then he says, but I'd rather you be my friends. And some say, that's too much, that's too far. You cannot be friends with the infinite one. But it was the sovereign of the universe who said, I'd rather you be my friends. And if you're a good servant, you bow your head before the sovereign. And he says, I'd rather you be my friends. Are you going to say, well, that's one thing I won't do. That's the first time I'll disobey you. Then you're not a good servant.
Well, and Isaiah, it said, I'm the mighty God. I live up in the eternity in the skies, but I dwell with the humble and the contrite. Well, he says right there.
It's all through the Bible.
I'm living
it?
Right there with them.
Yeah. Oh, well, I like all the things you said. But if personal experience didn't confirm the reading of Scripture, that gap would be very serious.
Mm-hmm.
But it is confirmed just by living together in communities, and especially in our families. Isn't the family the closest model?
Boy, it sure was. And I first heard the forensic view, I didn't see where the family fit in at all.
No.
It really didn't. A courtroom would be much better.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Why didn't God set this up as one big trial?
In the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, have the trial there, you know, eat out justice.
Mm-hmm.
But he created a family to...
Yeah.
And with
the
children,
model.
And you well, it says Enoch didn't understand the full import of the plan of salvation until he had his son, and then all of a sudden it just came, it all became clear.
Yeah. That's something.